One of the things I like best about Woodside, and there's a lot of them, is our young people. And I really want to thank Howard and Brian and Julia and Hannah for their song, Jaden for scripture reading. This was kind of a hard week for Claudia and me. Our oldest girl went to college, and we know she's doing well. But as I look around our congregation, I know that we are not by any means the only people who have experienced that. But I want to try and do something a little different, if you would indulge me. So everyone who has had a child fly the coop, leave home, go to college, whatever their case may be, would you do me a favor and stand up? Guess we're not alone. The rest of you, stay standing. Didn't say to sit. The rest of you, if you have a family member, a parent, a grandparent, a child, a brother, sister, cousin, that you would like to pray for especially, would you please stand? Maybe for a health reason, maybe for some other reason. And there's a few people still sitting. If you have any friend or anybody at all that needs prayer, please stand. I believe that Satan works hardest attacking the people that we love. And James 5 tells us to pray for one another. And it says that the fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. So I want to say a prayer for our loved ones. Father, you see all of us who have someone deep in the recesses of our heart who needs you. Maybe they need your healing hand. Maybe they need comfort. Maybe they need a finger pointing the way back to you. They've lost their way. I pray, God, that you will reach out to them, that you will use us if possible, or use someone else if that works best, but you know their needs, and you love them far more than we have the capacity to do. So we ask you, dear God, to draw close to these loved ones, that you will work in their hearts in a mighty way. You've promised that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And you've promised to shield them from temptation if they will only ask and come to you. So we do that right now, thanking you and believing in your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you can sit. Turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 14. You have probably read this before if you've been in any Adventist church at all. And while you're looking at, and I hope that, you know, you grab the Bible in front of you. We will be using our Bibles some this morning. If you have your phones or brought your Bible, that's great. While you're looking there, I want to recall a conversation I had one time with my daughter, Sophia. And I've also had the same conversation with some of you. That sometimes it's easier for us to relate to other Bible characters than just Jesus. Because Jesus is perfect and we're not. And some of us, I've heard, instead of asking WWJD or what would Jesus do, we substitute someone else's name, like what would Bob Benfield do, because it's easier to relate to Bob, and I can say that because he's not here this morning. This morning I want to take a look at Jesus, and especially the last moments on Calvary, and see if maybe we can better relate to some of his struggles and his temptations and also his victory. Again, some feedback, I'm not sure where it's coming from. Turn to Revelation 14, and we're going to start in verse 1. Then I looked and beheld a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, in the Bible, what does a name represent? Okay, I heard character. What did it mean when Jacob wrestled with God and he became Israel, or when Abram became Abraham? Because a person's name isn't just an accidental word chosen to call you by. It's a description of who you are. It's a description of your character. Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his character, who he was." And so John describes the 144,000 having his father's name written on, written where? On their foreheads, in the mind, in the frontal lobe where cognizant thought takes place, where judgment occurs. This is the area of the brain that's first affected by alcohol. Did you know that? If you don't like yourself, if you don't like your family or your job or your life, you can take a couple of drinks and decommission the frontal lobe for a few hours and voila, blessed relief. You don't have to live with yourself for a couple of hours. But for these people, the Father's name is written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, continuing, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. There's a song that nobody can sing, not even the angels. Only the redeemed. Only those who went through the sea with Moses, that great symbol of God's people emerging from human history, safe on the other shore. This chapter, Revelation 14, it's filled with hope. And in the middle of this chapter of hope, this glimpse into the new earth or heaven, we come to verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, I believe it's going to take people who know Jesus very well to face the injustice that we're going to see at the end of time and still maintain our Christianity. Because nobody faced more injustice than Jesus. And in the face of that injustice, while he was hanging on the cross, and also as our example, what did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. My question for you, for myself, is, if I were in that situation, could I pray that? Are we, you and I, able to do that? Can we even relate to that kind of power? Imagine being hauled before a U.S. District Court, judicial forum, for standing on principle, for doing what's right. Even though the entire world has their moral compass backwards and they're about to convict you in an act of judicial perversion, how do you handle that? It's going to take somebody very close to Jesus. John seems to think this too, because he says, here is, and he says three things. Here is, one, the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God, who are obedient. Don't hear a lot of sermons on obedience anymore. And to have the faith of Jesus. People filled with faith. What is the faith of Jesus? Any thoughts? He surrendered to the Father. Yeah, good. He loved his father. He trusted him, yeah. But didn't he have an idea what was going to happen to him, what was ahead of him? I mean, when he was baptized in Matthew 3 at the Jordan River, you might recall, he said, "Permit it to be so now, because it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." It seemed like he knew what was coming. He knew his Father's plan. Did something change when he was hanging on the cross for those hours between 9 and 3 in the afternoon? About noon, the sun goes black. People are shaking and quivering. The centurion acknowledges, "Truly, this is the Son of God." But before Jesus breathes his last, he says something hanging up there that shows that his faith is being tested. What does he say? "My God, why have you left? Where are you? I've always been faithful to you. I've spent nights in prayer with you. You've always been by my side. Now, for some reason, I can't see you." And while hanging on the cross, Jesus doesn't feel that comforting presence of his Father. He feels alone. He experiences loneliness. Any of you ever experienced loneliness? Jesus' disciples had fled. The women are standing around crying. Nobody came to his defense at the sham of a trial. Even his Father is veiling his presence. So Jesus cries out, "My God, where are you?" And the very next thing he says, the very next words that fall from his lips are what? After he says, "My God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me?" He says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." That's the faith of Jesus. He prayed to a Father that he couldn't see, that he couldn't feel. There's a little passage in Testimonies, Volume 2, called The Sufferings of Christ, which I recommend. It's an amazing passage that I think compares favorably even to the literary genius of The Desire of Ages. I'm not going to tell you which page. First of all, I didn't write it down. And second of all, if you just start at page one and keep reading, I'm sure you'll get to a lot of good stuff. She writes that doubts assailed even the dying Son of God. He could not see through the portals of the tomb. Bright hope did not present to him his coming forth from the tomb a conqueror and his Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. The displeasure of the Father for sin and its penalty, which is death, were all that he could realize through this amazing darkness. The study of Calvary is fascinating because this was an experiment even for God himself. Divinity had never come this far before. The question was, could God punch through that black hole of eternal death and be victorious? And Jesus, in his humanity, he crawls into that black, dark chasm, and he's unable to see through to the other side. She keeps writing. She says then that the Redeemer of the world then relied upon the evidences which had hitherto strengthened him, that his Father accepted his labors and was pleased with his work. He's acquainted with the character of his Father, with his justice, his mercy, and his great love, and in submission he drops into his loving arms. That's the faith of Jesus. And John in Revelation indicates that this is supposed to be our faith too. This is why, traditionally, Adventism has trumpeted an astonishingly, dizzyingly high standard of life for the redeemed. If you're going to have the faith of Jesus, you're going to be like Jesus. And this isn't blasphemy. Paul said that he was persuaded that God is able to keep that which we've committed to him against that day. But the reason for my talk this morning, or why I chose this, is because I see among us in Adventism today a discouragement with that high standard. And this is understandable, because if you've gone through the pangs of seeing the person that you want to be and you realize that there's a huge gap between that and where you really are, and if you cry out in Romans 8 verbiage, "Oh, wretched man that I am," don't feel bad. That's normal. But what concerns me is that some of us have become so discouraged that we have started to give up, or at least tempted to give up. But note that in Revelation 14, the patience of the saints is linked with those who keep the commandments. Not those who make excuses for being unable to keep them. And so how do we reconcile our repetitively perverse, sinful state with that perfect standard? I want to look at a text in Romans with you. This is really neat. So turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Paul writes, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by what? His life." Don't think that our salvation ends at the cross where Jesus died. We're not saved by a dying man. We get to pray to a living Savior, a high priest who's seated at the right hand of God, mediating for us. I like to pray to someone who's alive. So if you're discouraged by the high standards and the frequent failures of the Christian life, there is a solution. And that's why the title of my talk today is Victory at the Cross. First of all, why do we sin? Why do we keep failing Jesus? Why do we keep letting him down? I want to look with you at how Jesus became victorious, and then how that same victory can be claimed by us. Let me ask you first, what is the most basic human weakness that we all face, regardless of our culture, our economic, or our social status, where we were born? What is the most basic human weakness? Self. Appetite. Okay, appetite. We can't control our own bodies. This house that we live in tends to rule us. The most universal issue we all face is the difficulty of controlling our bodies, our appetites. And we're confronted with this whether we're standing in front of the refrigerator, sitting in our easy chair in front of our TVs, when we should be going to midweek study, or whenever we see, especially the men out here, a pretty face or a pretty leg. We have a problem. How did Jesus handle that one? Because if we can figure that out, we can start looking at Christian victory in what I think is a kind of a really neat, exciting, orderly fashion. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll start right at the beginning. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry." You think? Now, some of the doctors in here might know that after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, ketoacidosis is starting to set in. And that's not just your keto diet. Your body's starting to produce ketone bodies and is starting, actually beginning to proceed toward that irreversible process of death. 40 days is trouble. And one of the symptoms of ketoacidosis is lethargy. You lose the will to keep moving or even living. In fact, one form of torture in wartime is to reduce your caloric intake so much that your will to fight is lost. And this is Jesus' state as he goes forward to meet the enemy. The Bible says he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned to bread." And how did Jesus respond? It is written. He did not respond in his own words. When he met Lucifer, he didn't argue with him. He didn't debate with him. He didn't fall into that trap. He just cited truth from this book. And how is Lucifer going to argue with that? Let me tell you something. Religious debates and differences of opinion with our brothers and sisters, either in our faith or of different faiths, is a trap. Saying, "Well, I think," or "It's my opinion that," it doesn't mean a thing. What you think isn't going to save a soul. What's in this book will. Give them scripture. And if you're not able to do that, then get busy learning it. It's time we memorize scripture. Get it in your mind. That's where it belongs. "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Not in my phone or somewhere else, I've in my heart, that I might not sin. Yeah. So Jesus answered, It is written. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Whatever problem you might have in controlling your body, in controlling your appetite, Jesus already won the victory for you there. And you might say, "Well, yeah, Jesus won the victory for those with a problem in front of the refrigerator, but my problem is with that pretty face. My eyes keep wandering too. What does eating have to do with that?" There's something more basic than lust. Survival. Earlier this month, we remembered 9/11. Never forget. 18 years ago, United Airlines Flight 93 was hijacked by 4 Al-Qaeda terrorists on board. And there's a lot of stories that I'm sure you've heard of the heroic and courageous passengers whose lives were in jeopardy, whose future with their families was in peril. Now, how many of those passengers, and I don't want to seem flippant here, how many of those passengers do you think were distracted by sex? There's something deeper than all of these temptations which we claim are so enormous that we can't handle them, and that is survival, yeah. Jesus faced the issue of survival in a debilitated state. By citing the word of God, he won that victory for you and for me. So whatever your problem is with your body, the house that you live in, Jesus already took care of that for you. Now, what about pride? Any of you struggle with that? That's a tough one. It's particularly difficult for someone who's in the position of having to get up in front of other people. The greatest difficulty for a minister or an attorney who has to get in front of others and sell them on an idea is to get self out of the way. God has a way of curing that. He lets us fall on our faces and make fools of ourselves so that we have no choice but to say, "You know what? I can't handle it, God. Please, you take over." Pride is one of the 7 deadly sins. Can we find where Jesus conquered pride? Because remember, Romans 5, we are saved by Jesus' life much more than by his death. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And let's start with verse 28. "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." If you study what happened to Jesus that night and early that morning, you will find that he was stripped and reclothed at least 3 or 4 times. It kind of alludes to that in verse 31. And then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And then in verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In other words, they ripped his undergarments in 4, because there were 4 soldiers seated there. But the outer tunic was too nice, had no seam. So they said, let's flip for it, and they gambled at the foot of the cross. I wonder if they got blood on their hands while they were doing that. Now, if they're gambling for his clothes, he doesn't have them on anymore. Just think about that for a minute. The pictures that you see from the Renaissance period or the crucifixes where Jesus is modestly clothed, that's not the way it happened to people who were convicted of treason against the Roman Empire. The Son of God gave up everything. He had nothing left at all. And in that experience, he hit pride right in the head for you and me. And if you have a problem with pride, you can claim the victory of the cross. Now, how about materialism? Can you relate to that? When I was in law school, I was fortunate to go get accepted to Pepperdine University, which is in Malibu down there. And I noticed that all of the undergraduate students, who were at the bottom of the hill, they would drive Jaguars and Mercedes and Ferraris and Bentleys that their parents had bought for them. But if you were at the law school up on top of the hill, the students would drive these old jalopies, if they could even make it up the hill, Ford Pintos and the like. And I drove this big old 1978 Buick, and it had a carburetor. This is back when there were carburetors. And had a carburetor that didn't work properly. So in order to start the car, I would have to get under the hood, lift the hood, and I'd have to open the choke for it to even start. That was a lot of fun in the rain. I lived on ramen, and sometimes I'd splurge on cereal with powdered milk. I rented a room in a house because I couldn't afford my own apartment, and I was always a bit envious of the other students who seemed to have a lot more than I did. Ask Claudia sometime about where I lived when she first met me. We were just talking about that. And I thought that if I ever got out of law school, and yes, that's the way law students think, they think if, I was going to make up for lost time. I know what it's like to be poked by this thing called materialism. Paul said, I know what it's like to be in need, and I know what it's like to have plenty. Materialism can affect both the rich and the poor. And I've learned that those who claim not to wrestle with that temptation are usually just kidding themselves. In fact, the biggest obstacle between our churches in North America and heaven is too much junk in the way. So how did Jesus tackle the problem of materialism? Go back to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll start verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Satan wasn't showing Jesus Sacramento or even Beverly Hills. He was showing him Buckingham Palace, Versailles, the Winter Palace, and the glories of Rome. He was showing Jesus the best this world has to offer. Now, when you consider the option of having all that handed to you, nice and easy, as opposed to facing constant harassment by the religious leaders, of all people, and then being cruelly killed by that same group, you realize that the choice wasn't quite as easy as it might seem from a cursory reading of a few verses in Matthew. And when Jesus hears this materialistic offer, he doesn't just invoke the word of God. He says, "Get away from me, Satan. Get out of here." And then he quotes scripture. Lucifer has no choice but to leave, writhing in humiliation. So after conquering hunger, lust, pride, and materialism, number five on the laundry list is temper. Any of you have a temper? Maybe you don't have one because you've lost it. I don't know. I'm talking about that 5-kiloton pressure in your chest that pounds away, feeling like it's going to explode out the top of your head. Did you know that the criminal that has the most in common with the average ordinary citizen is the murderer? Most of us would never consider, never even be tempted by trafficking drugs or robbing a bank. Most of the items listed in the penal code would never even occur to us. But the average murderer is someone who's just pushed too far, with too little sleep, too much coffee, too much heartache, and the next thing you know, they're telling an attorney on the detention cell about how everything just went blank. And the sad truth is that the murderer sitting on death row has more in common with us than the drug trafficker. Why? Because of this temporary insanity thing called anger. And how did Jesus handle that? Matthew chapter 26. Go to verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands . Turn the page, chapter 27 also. Chapter 27, verse 28. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Jesus is being brutalized by the scum of the earth. The Romans would send the worst soldiers down to Judea because nobody else wanted to deal with the troublemakers down there. And so you got the worst dregs of humanity, and they're playing with Jesus like he's some rag doll, knocking him down, picking him up just to knock him down again, ridiculing him the whole time. Now, it's easy to sit here in our comfortable pews on Sabbath morning and say, well, Jesus didn't falter because he's divine. But what happened to Jesus a few hours before that in Gethsemane? Any of you know what Gethsemane means? Gethsemane, the word, means the place of the olive press. There was this great big rock covering a tub with a lever on the side which would crank and would crush the olives. And then at the bottom, out would come olive oil. And what does oil represent? The Holy Spirit. So Jesus, in Gethsemane, and he's voluntarily taking on every sin, every temptation of the entire world. His mind is filled with the atrocities of Osama bin Laden and Pol Pot and Nero. And that's why he told his disciples, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." And if you think this kind of temptation was easy because Jesus is God, remember that God's mind is multi-channel. So every wretched thing, every sin was in Jesus' mind. Even you and I were in there. pity the man. And meanwhile, Jesus is getting another roundhouse blow from some scumbag, and you and I recognize the scene as morally reprehensible, and we scream in our minds at least, hit him back. And if Jesus had succumbed to every person's natural instinct, there'd be no hope for you or me, no salvation for the human race. So when you say, I can't control my temper, Jesus did it for you. And he did it under the most extreme of circumstances. And even on the cross, he says, you can nail me up here. You can treat me with disdain and make fun of me. But there's one thing you can't do. You can't make me stop loving you. How about loneliness? Any of you ever get lonely? That can become a temptation. It can be a critical challenge to your Christianity. And while hanging by the nails, the only person who had the foggiest idea of being able to relate to Jesus was a thief over on his right hand. The disciples, they don't have a clue. They think it's all over. His mother doesn't know. His brothers don't know. And the devil is whispering to him, take a look around. Where is everyone? Move your swollen neck over to your right, and you look at that nail in your hand. That's what they think of you down here. The faith of Jesus. Even the Father seems to disappear. There's nobody to share Jesus' sorrow, nobody for him to pray to anymore. No sense of a response from heaven. If you don't think Jesus conquered loneliness for you, read the story of Calvary from the four Gospels. One temptation that might be easier to identify is drugs and alcohol. And if we're to be honest about our church, recognizing that it's not a paragon of virtue, but a hospital for sinners, and thank God it is, because that's why I'm here. If this church is typical at all, then there's more than one person here struggling with this very serious temptation. And while you and God may be the only ones who know about it, you hear the phrase, just say no, and you know it's just not that easy. And it's not if you've been there. You're powerless to resist. Is there a victory in the life of Jesus over drugs and alcohol that gives us hope? Matthew 27, verse 34. On the cross, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. He got close enough to smell and taste and then moved his lips away and probably spit it out. What are we talking about, the sour wine and gall? What is gall? Jacinius understands gall to be a bitter plant related to the poppy. The Hebrew word used for this is rosh, or head. It's the head of the poppy. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about hard drugs. Jesus is in a state now where this would be medically justifiable. If anyone ever had the right to a little painkiller, he did. And I'm not at all suggesting that our doctors shouldn't use drugs or painkillers. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that on the cross, Jesus had to face, in a manner we will probably never have to contemplate, the issue of drugs and alcohol. Now turn over to Mark 15, his version. Mark 15, verse 23. And in this passage it says, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now, this wine or sour wine, it was low-grade stuff. The soldiers probably weren't going to waste their hard stuff on dying prisoners. But what is this myrrh? The Latin word is laudanum. Today we have the drug called Dilaudid. We're talking about a narcotic drug here. And to those of you who are facing that private hell of alcohol or drugs or prescription medication, there is hope for you in the life of Jesus. and on we can go through the Gospels and find Jesus, as Jaden read, in all points tempted like as we are. And by his life, as it says in Romans 5, providing salvation much more than by his death. Finally, last one. Last one I want to look at. Matthew, go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. And we find Jesus facing a rather sophisticated temptation that I think has crept into our church today. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, do you think Jesus was really seriously tempted by skydiving? Would any rational, right-thinking person really be tempted to jump off a tall building just for the purpose of testing God? What's the real temptation here? What is Satan really saying to Jesus? Yeah. He's saying something that he still whispers to Christians today in an undercurrent that we often perceive before we really understand it. Satan is saying, it really doesn't matter what you do, Jesus. God, in his mercy, is going to take care of you anyway. God will save you no matter what you do. That's the temptation. Now, do you recognize that? I hate to burst your bubble this morning. It does matter what you do. James 2:21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" And turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, really puts this faith in the proper context. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive, and she bore a child. By faith, these heroes did something. So James writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Now, I'm not saying that we should work our way into heaven, but it does matter how our faith translates into the way we live in the real world. And so on the pinnacle of the temple, Satan presents Jesus with this subtle theological temptation. It doesn't matter what you do, Jesus. Your merciful heavenly Father will save you anyway. And how did Jesus respond? "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." When you attempt to make the gospel an excuse for sin, that's presumption. And Jesus says, don't tempt God like that. Every temptation that you might face in your life, Jesus has already won the victory for in his life. Now, I want to close, and I know I've gone over time. I apologize. I want to close by asking the question, why? Why did Jesus win these victories? Was it necessary for him to do that before dying for us? If all that was required was for Jesus to come down and die for us, he could have died from neonatal pneumonia as a baby and saved himself a whole bunch of heartache. Or why didn't he just sink with the ship in the storm? If his death was all that mattered, why face all this temptation? What was he proving? To identify with us, he was proving love. Was he doing all this for himself? He didn't have to prove that God doesn't sin. The whole universe already knew that when he was up in heaven. It's an inescapable fact of theology and logic that he wasn't winning the victory for himself. He was winning the victory for you and for me. Hebrews 2:17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. That's the great hope of Christ's example. And I'd like to suggest that the secret to your victory is in recognizing how much power you have right here, right now, in his name. Before we close, Luke 10. The disciples are coming back from their mission trip. And it says in verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's authority. And when Jesus' disciples went out into the world in his name, they took his authority over sin and temptation with them, even the demons. That's an exciting prospect. That's authority. There's authority and power in being a Christian. James 4:7, when we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, what happens? He'll flee from you. Matthew 4:10, get thee behind Satan. And then the devil left. In the name of Jesus, we have authority over every temptation. Whether it be the refrigerator, the secret cup, the medicine cabinet, pride, or presumption that it doesn't matter what we do, we can resist. Like the young kids used to sing, maybe they still do, I don't know. When Mr. Satan knocks at my heart's door and says, may I come in? I say no, no, for Jesus loves me so and took away my sin. So he turns around and runs away. I wish he'd go away to stay. Matthew 18:18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done. So if Jesus' victory is money in the bank for us to spend over temptation, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah prepared. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went out. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle. And then chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus.